Okay, thank you. Please turn with me in your Bibles at this time to Isaiah chapter 64, verses 8 through 12. That's what we're up to in our regular continuing study of the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verses 8 through 12. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert, even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Father, bless the study of your word by your Spirit's power and by the wisdom that comes from above. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 64 opens with the declaration that God is an awesome God of power and might, so much so that the mountains are said to tremble before God in verses 1 and 3. If the mountains tremble before God, if colossal, majestic heaps of immovable rock and stone are said to tremble before God, what does that mean about the way that we should come to God? What manner of godly, surrendered life should the love and the fear of God provoke in us and provoke from us? The chapter continues by saying in verse 4, since ancient times, no one has heard, nor ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. We learn that perhaps the most incredible reality of God is that he acts on behalf of his people. In other words, he cares for us and he loves us. And this is incredibly encouraging and comforting for us, no matter what we are facing. And this also points out to us, it further points out that the manner of life that we should live before God and before others is a surrendered life, and a life in the love of God should be our life, because he first loved us and acts now on our behalf. We're given a more complete picture of God with the next words of verse 5. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against you, you are angry. We can easily have the wrong attitude and think that God's anger at sin and sinners lessens the character of God. Many people think this way. We can think that if he does not show unconditional positive regard, which is a psychological concept and it's certainly not biblical, that is, if he does not show love at all times and in every circumstance, regardless of our sin, and even to those who willfully turn away from him, then he's not worthy to be God. Someone was telling me that a friend of his or hers, I can't remember who said it to me this morning, has that attitude. People reject the God who hates what is impure and false, because this issue poses a problem that Isaiah addresses. If God is angry at sinners, and he makes it clear that we're all sinners, they raise the objection. Then how can we be saved? Isaiah knows the answer to this question. Further, Isaiah knows that we are saved by the shed blood of the Lamb who dies, paying for those very sins of which we are guilty. This is what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. The problem is that the people Isaiah is addressing assume that the only way of salvation is in doing right. That is, in pleasing God because of what they do. This is modern, contemporary, evangelical theology, which isn't so modern because it was present in Isaiah's time as well. It's the idea that God accepts those who accept Him. That if we accept Him and behave according to what we think is right, then He will accept us. You hear it even in just a simple evangelistic call to people, accept Christ. Now, that's a nice idea, but it's not a biblical construct. We're called to receive Christ. We're called to surrender to Christ. We're called to trust in Christ. Accept what? Accept Him as the friend we have in Jesus? I mean, in what way are we to accept Him? It's a concept that's almost barren of any construct that gives it substance. But the idea is that if we accept Him and behave according to what we think is right, then He will accept us. But the corollary is this. People know, we all know that we're not perfect. People know that they're displeasing to God with their behavior, and thus, since God is angered by sin, they cannot figure out how it is possible to be saved and yet still be a sinner. In thinking this way, they miss the very genius of God's plan of salvation, that He who knew no sin became sin. Doesn't say He ever did sin. It says became sin. He was so identified with us in our sin, He became sin so that we would be declared to be the righteousness of God in Him. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. The problem is that people have no awareness that salvation belongs wholly to the Lord and not one bit to ourselves. At this point, Isaiah adds to the difficulty. And he adds to it by presenting the most powerful statement regarding human nature that is found anywhere in the Bible, stating that we are all unclean, stating that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, not just our evils, but also all of our so-called righteousness, all that we think and are convinced should satisfy and please God, all that we deem as good and pleasing to God. It is all just plain filthy. This is what God is saying. That's a very intense thing for Him to say to people who are often completely self-satisfied with the things they deem to be good. Isaiah, for filthy, uses a term denoting the utmost uncleanness and impurity. Not only are our best efforts apparently unclean and filthy, God is saying they're rags, not to discourage us, but to educate us to the seriousness of our problem. Fit, He is saying, our good deeds, our righteousness in our eyes is fit to be cast off and discarded as refuse. Verse 7 makes a startling comment, adding to the force of the previous verse. No one calls on your name or strives. That is the idea of literally, it's the idea of literally waking yourself up. No one strives or wakes himself up to lay hold of you. Walking around sleepwalking is the idea. We're not waking up. We're walking around comatose. For you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. The idea is that when we are in sin, we live in this kind of comatose state. We are sleepwalking. We are deadened and held by our sin, unaware of it, on a level of life that we experience no problem, and we just never seem to wake up out of this. We cannot wake ourselves from it, and so we simply continue to sleepwalk. The idea is we walk straight into hell if we continue to walk this way. Only when the Holy Spirit draws us, only when our conviction of sin is awakened, only when our eyes are open can we begin to open our hearts to the reality that we choose, and this is what we're talking about now, that we choose, I don't know if you're trying to fill in that blank for me there, we choose what. We open our eyes eventually to the reality that we choose, yes, we choose to continue in sin. We come finally at a certain point to see some of the filthiness. If you ever read the Puritans, I think this is why the Puritans have a bad publicity these days. They see this, almost every one of them. You read their story and it's almost embarrassing. Why are you looking at that? That's nothing compared to what I've done. And you, let me read that again. That was their experience again and again and again of an awareness of sin. Not just, these are good things. It was, wait, it's filthy rags. And we come to see as well that in our sinful obstinance, we refuse to call on God's name. Why? Jesus tells us the answer in John 3:19. Our deeds are evil because we love the darkness. We know that God hates sin. Whether we think that's fair or not, we know it. And on our own, we also come to realize we cannot break free from it. And so there you have that the exclamation in the passage. How then are we to be saved? The answer is simple. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The answer is that Jesus saves us, adding not a single thing of or from us. It's all through Christ. It's all through His death on the cross for us. It is all because He takes the full punishment for our sin, and He takes it in our place. And He also then gives us His righteousness. And the Holy Spirit awakens us, quickens us to the saving work of Christ so that we can see what salvation is and how He has worked this amazing reality in our lives and in our hearts, that we are saved, that we were spiritually dead, that we could do nothing to save ourselves. It is God. We come to see that it is God, and that it is God alone who is sovereign at every step of the way in both our salvation as well as in our sanctification. The application of these first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 64 is this. Realize that God is thoroughly and utterly sovereign, in control in all things, but especially, as far as any of us have to be concerned, especially in salvation. It is God who is the answer to your question, how shall we then be saved? And the answer He gives is simple. It is all of God. From beginning to end, it is of God. Verse 8 is the most powerful Old Testament statement of this great truth. And from verses 8 through 12, the portrait of the sovereign God magnifies exponentially. Listen to verse 8. O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. Now, does that sound familiar? You may not have read that there and think, oh, I must have been reading that many times. Maybe you never read it because it does sound familiar. It should sound familiar. Similar words to these are repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, shall what is formed say to Him who formed it, He did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, He knows nothing? In Isaiah 45, 9 through 11, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he who has no hands? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning the things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? And even Jeremiah 18, 2 through 10. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter? That's what you are in my hand, O house of Israel. But perhaps even more than this, the words of Isaiah 64, 8. We are the clay. You are the potter. These should be familiar to you because from these words, we are brought to what is possibly the most controversial text in the entire Bible. Just think for a minute before I go there. If you're familiar with texts that bring about controversy today in the Christian world, and I'm not looking to bring about controversy, I'm just saying, to me it's not controversial at all. It's not an issue for me. I hope it won't be an issue for any of you after I'm finished this evening. But it's an issue in the church. It's an issue that brings confusion, brings difficulty, brings controversy. It's a text which uses the words from Isaiah 64:8 to provide the most powerful argument. It expands upon it, providing the most powerful argument for the sovereign, electing character of God. It's Romans chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. I should have started earlier. I mean, I'm going to stay at 15 and even use the context of 15 in a few minutes. This passage has Isaiah 64:8 as its foundation. Listen to this passage as I read it in Romans and listen carefully. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's will or man's effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? The question that is answered in verses 8 to the end of Isaiah 64 and verse 12 is basically this. How are we to be saved? How are our sins to be forgiven? Our temple is ruined. We have no place of worship. There's no place to make our sacrifices. Your punishment is beyond our comprehension. What is going on? What is salvation all about? How are we to make any sense of the chastening that we receive? With the final question summing up all of the people's anger and frustration and even their sense of hopelessness, are you going to remain silent and punish us for our sins beyond what we can bear? At that point, Isaiah 64 ends, but the answer comes to us in Romans 9, 15 through 23, with an answer that has become the most hated teaching about the character of God by the preponderance of the Christian contemporary church. That is simply a reality of the situation. It's the doctrine of unconditional election. That God has a right to do with the clay, with us, his creation, whatever he wants. To put it simply, put this doctrine simply, before the creation of the world, before any person had done anything, either good or bad, God chose to save some according to his grace and according to his mercy alone. People often say that if we believe such a teaching as this, We are making God to be unjust. This is exactly the concern Paul presents here as he begins his argument in Romans 9. Notice, just going up a verse for a moment, what then, in verse 14 in Romans 9, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? This is exactly, you see, it's exactly the implication in the question in Isaiah 64:12. Listen to it carefully. Are you going to punish us beyond measure? Not, are you going to punish us a lot? But are you going to punish us far beyond what we ever could deserve? Beyond any measure. That is, are you going to punish us until we're afflicted, until we're broken down, until we're a thoroughly humiliated people? In other words, it's caricaturing God in this as if he's out there. If this doctrine is true that we're seeing in your teaching here, even in Israel, the Israelites are saying that it means you're going to just beat us to a bloody pulp. People were wondering, what's going on here? You are unjust. You are absolutely, if this is true, you're not being fair with us. But the answer to this concern comes from Paul, and it comes with an immediacy right after the question. Not at all. Meganoito. May God forbid. May it never be. Paul's hit. That's the question. Paul's probably been hit many times with that kind of attitude about God. His response is, may it never be, may God forbid. In fact, the argument goes on, and it goes on to bring in the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God right in that argument, that God is in fact merciful and compassionate. But there's a twist, and it's a twist that goes back to verse 13 in Romans 9, going up one more, again higher, which says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, this is what raised the question, you see, of God being unjust in Romans 9. Because the people cannot comprehend that God could hate anyone. They think, just like the popular view today, that it's unjust for God to hate anyone. Now, Paul makes it clear that there is a resolution to this seeming problem. And his resolution, in verse 15, takes us back to what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:19, where he says there, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The resolution to this issue is simple. God is sovereign. God is the creator. God is Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord Almighty. God can choose to whom he will have mercy and to whom he will show compassion. And we need to remember what isn't stated at that point, but it's this. Due to sin, we all deserve judgment and we all deserve hell. Because of sin, we deserve hell. But I'm good. No, you're not. You're missing the point, what he said earlier in Isaiah chapter 64. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. But God, in his mercy, even though we deserve judgment and hell, God sent his son to die. For whom? Big question. For those whom he has decided to have his mercy. But this mercy is not our decision. This mercy is wholly God's choice, friends. It has nothing to do with anything we have done or anything we will do. We see this point throughout and brought out by Paul earlier in that chapter in Romans 9. Go back one more verse, verse 12, where he had revealed another seeming problem than just God choosing to have mercy on certain people. And Paul does not try to hide this difficulty. He says, going back further in verse 11, that this decision, now listen to this decision of God to bestow mercy on Jacob but not upon Esau, goes back much farther back than anyone would like to admit. He says, yet before the twins were born, before the twins had done anything good or bad, that's when he made that choice. That's an unbelievable statement. Why? We ask that, why? Why would God make a choice even before either one of them had done a single thing to make this at least what we would understand as a fair choice? We read that this was the way God did it. Listen, he did this. It says this is for everyone who has trouble with unconditional election. These simple words, it says, he did this in order that God's purpose in election might stand. That it's all about his purpose. This means not simply that God mercifully and compassionately bestows grace upon some, but that election has another side as well, that God withholds mercy from others. We'll look at this more perhaps next time. So that, as he says in verse 11, he does this so that his ultimate purpose in election might stand. Well, what is this purpose? We're hearing something very, very profound. He's doing this. He's granting mercy on this basis so his purpose in election might stand. What is the purpose? He states it in verse 12. That salvation will never be seen as being accomplished by works, but only by God. And it says, by him who calls. This is for the glory of God, to magnify his glory, so that our focus is not on ourselves, but on God alone. Salvation, he says in verse 16, and expanding at that point on the idea that's in verse 12, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God's mercy, and on God's mercy alone. The sovereign, electing, and saving work of God is clear throughout the Scriptures. And you know what it is? It is very good news. It's not bad news. It is very good news. The thing that troubles me is that so many believers, act as if what I've said to this point is bad news. They'll sit there and listen, I don't want to be in a church like this that would believe these kinds of things. Worse, that it's not just bad news, that it's unfair. Bad, unfair news. And even worse, that this news isn't just bad or unfair. This news is heretical. This news is blasphemous news about God. Although, if you think about what I've just done, there was nothing creative in my message, nothing even expository. Well, what did I do then? I just read. I just quoted several verses from one section in the Bible, Romans 9. That's all I've done. You know, it's funny because it reminds me, even thinking of this response to these quotes from the Scriptures reminds me of the first sermon that I ever heard preached on predestination. And I was probably a believer for several months. Nancy and I were both there. And shake your head if you remember this situation in a minute as I get to it. I'm hearing my first sermon on predestination. There was no definition. The preacher did not say, this is a teaching that God ordains all things whatsoever that will ever come to pass without in any way being the author of sin. No definition, even slight or even anything at all. The preacher said this. He read the passage that had predestination in it. And then he said, we do not know what this verse means. That is the verse that used the term predestination. But what we do know is this. It does not mean what it says. Do you remember that, Nat? You do. Oh, wow. 38 years ago. 38 years ago, that's the first sermon we heard on predestination. It does not mean what it says. That's what I feel would be the response of people hearing what I've said so far. I'm sorry, those verses don't mean what you've said, but I didn't say anything. yet. All I've done is really read these verses to you so that you have those verses from one text. Unfortunately, for people like the preacher I just mentioned, these verses actually do mean exactly what they say. Because God means what he says. But more than simply meaning what it says, the sovereign electing work of God, you see, friends, this isn't just something to bear up under this kind of difficult, impossible, unpleasant teaching. This teaching is a great blessing to our lives. You see, the doctrine of unconditional election, even looking only at this point, at these few verses, is good news. It's gospel. Election can never be seen as teaching that God is unjust or that God is unfair. What we see instead, in the first place, is that God is holy. And God can never look upon sin. He can't be charged with being unjust. How can anyone here, in fact, how can anyone anywhere stand before God? Could it ever be on account of our works, on account of what we do, or on account of what we don't do? Isaiah makes that really clear. All of our works are like filthy rags. We read in the Bible that without holiness, we cannot see God. We cannot stand before God. And thus, in and of ourselves, we are justly doomed to destruction. The only work that can justify, and there is a work that justifies, it's the work, the perfect work, the completed work of Christ. And having accomplished a life of perfect righteousness and an atoning death for sinners, the only question then is this: for whom does Jesus atone? As Matthew 20:28 says, for many. We read, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Without Christ's sacrifice, all are lost. All. Without that sacrifice, every person that ever lived apart from Christ himself are lost. But with the sacrifice of Christ, many are saved. This is good news for all of us. For all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, you did not have to clean up your life in order to be ransomed. He ransomed you in your sin, apart from any work you had done or any work you had left undone. He ransomed you if you were in the gutter, as well as if you were in the palace. As 2 Timothy 1:9 puts it, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. And you could almost add in there his own purpose in election. His own purpose and his own grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And listen to what it says as the next words. Before the ages began. Wow. This is a wonderful blessing. If you're hearing it for the first time, I hope you're being blessed by it. See, you have to remember that God is just for punishing and for judging sin. But we see in the second place why God should never, ever be considered unjust for justifying the ungodly. God would only be unjust if he acquitted the ungodly unjustly, by just perhaps overlooking their sin. We see this in people all the time. We think they're so loving, they're so kind, they just overlook it. No, that's not being just. That might be being something else, but we're talking about God's justice here. But he didn't overlook any sin, because Jesus came, sent by the Father. Jesus paid the full price for the ungodly. The just punishment that was due has been paid in full by Christ, so that now the ungodly are not only sinless in the sight of God, the ungodly who have been elected are not only sinless in the sight of God, but are also reckoned righteous. You see, to be saved is not just having your sins forgiven. We need to be holy to stand in God's sight, not just forgiven. Forgiven is sort of a neutral state. Your sins are blotted out. Well, what else? What takes the place? What takes the place is the righteousness of Christ. We are seen as righteous in His sight. As Romans 3:20 says, we are not reckoned righteous, as 3:20 says, by observing the law. But as Romans 3:24, four verses down, says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus. That's why election is such good news. Because it teaches that our redemption is secure. It doesn't depend upon us keeping up our side of the bargain. There is no bargain made with God. Because from beginning to end, it's in Christ Jesus alone. It's in His work. It's in His redemption. It's in His choosing us in spite of everything about us. Because as Romans 9:16 says, it is all on the basis of God's mercy alone. And as verse 18 says, He has mercy on whom He desires. And He has mercy on whom He desires to have mercy. He's got a lot of mercy upon those whom He desires to show His mercy. And thus, when we're saved, we cannot fall out of salvation. I know that you've heard, perhaps, I'm saved, then I'm not saved, I'm saved again, I'm baptized, I'm not baptized, I'm baptized again and again and again, and it goes on, and it all depends how well you do. You can't do well enough. You can't do well enough the first time, you can't do well enough the second, or any amount of times you've had. You're secure because of His securing you. When? Just as He chose us, Ephesians 1:4, in Him, from where? From before the foundation of the world. And God is sure. Salvation relies on God alone, and God is sure, and thus it is that Paul can declare in Romans 8:38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing, in other words, in the entire universe will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In the third place, election is not about fairness or even primarily about the justice of God. Although, as we saw in the last point, God is just. Election is first and foremost about God's glory. We want it to be about us on some way. He's just with us, isn't He? Yes, but that's not the issue. Well, that's a secondary issue. How could it be a secondary issue? Isn't it all about me? No, it's about Him. And thus, it's about God's glory. It's about God's glory. Election is first and foremost about the glory of God. In election, all God is doing, as Romans 9:23 says, is making the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy. He is making His glory known to us. We need to see it. If we've done it, if it's all about us, we don't see God's glory. We go through our life, wow, what a decision I've made. I just can't believe it's the most important decision in my life. Well, any decision you make about Jesus is important, but the decision He made to save you from before the foundation of the world supplants that decision infinitely, exponentially, if you can talk that way. But I did. You see, friends, ultimately, election goes even further than simply maintaining that God is just as He justifies the ungodly. Because Romans 9:23 teaches us the ultimate basis for the doctrine of unconditional election. It's the glory of God. It's all about God's glory. And Paul, in saying this in Romans 9:23, takes us all the way back to Exodus, where in Exodus 33:18, Moses asks to see the glory of God. And in Exodus 33:19, God replies to Moses, I will cause all of My goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim My name, the Lord, in your presence. Listen to what he says, because Paul's got this here in Romans 9. He goes on to say, I will have mercy, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul, in his incredible treatise on election, quotes Exodus 33:19, first in Romans 9:15, saying that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And then he quotes it again a second time as the concluding argument of this great doctrine of unconditional election. He says in Romans 9:23 that God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Do you realize, though, what God is saying in Exodus to Moses? He is saying that election is ultimately the glory of God. It's not just a doctrine of salvation. It is the glory of God to elect sinners to life from before the foundation of the world. It's not simply the way of salvation. It is the glory of God. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God's response was to reveal election. This is the beauty and blessing of election and of salvation. God, my friends, can, without ever becoming unjust, display his mercy on any undeserving sinner that he wishes, without ever being required to justify every single undeserving sinner. There is nothing unjust about a decision to justify only the elect. How is this possible? This is his mercy, and it extends to the elect, and the elect, for our purposes, are evidenced as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. That's how we evidence those. We cannot say, you're elect. We say, you're a believer, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And all of this is in order to shine forth God's glory, not only in his unconditional election and his saving work, but also as we, his people, are, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, being transformed into the same image as Christ. From what? Glory. To what? Ever-increasing glory. To be just like the Lord. Friends, none of you have to ever wonder, am I elect? That's not your question. Your concern should be whether or not you are saved. How can you be saved? What you must do is to simply repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Election is a doctrine to let you know that you're safe. But faith in Christ lets you know you are saved. When you've believed in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And then you can know, and you can know that with a certainty, that in Jesus Christ and his mercy and grace, you are forever safe. Ever watch a baseball game and a runner comes in from third base and there's a close call at the plate and, you know, and the umpire raises his hand and he just goes, safe! And the stands cheer. There's a sense in which there's a cheering for those who know in Christ we're safe. We're elect through faith in Christ. We know this, and that safety is not a safety net. It's at the heart of our being that he has brought us into safe haven. We are safe in the love and in the arms and in the shelter of our Savior. Friends, don't despise election. I hate to put it this way. I mean, I don't want to sound so strident as I say this, but to hate election is to hate God, because God is an electing God. And the gospel is an electing gospel. So don't despise the work of God. Be thankful for it. Rejoice in it. And be safe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your electing mercy and compassion on those whom you will. And if you take each one of us back to that moment in which we trusted in you, perhaps many of us here would remember wondering, what is this going on? It's not about me. I remember wondering, where are you taking me? Where are you leading me? And even at the point of that question, not knowing you were leading me to yourself, to the arms of Christ, the safety of his salvation. Thank you for that, Father. And thank you for what you've done with each one here. And I pray that there would not be a single one here who does not know that saving work, the safety in Jesus that there is in the electing love of Christ, the unconditional work of Christ from before the foundation of the world, secured for us on the cross. And driven into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is sent by the Father and the Son to reach us, grab us, hold us, take us, and lead us out of darkness into your own precious and wonderful, marvelous light. For once we were sinners, but now, through Christ, we are sons and daughters of the King of Glory. In Jesus' name, amen.